Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 17. Start there today. I talked about this last week, and again, the Holy Spirit would not let me go. Let me go. What'd you open your mouth for? You know, when I study lately, just me, but my teaching today is transformation is still happening now. Point two. Transformation is still happening now. And you know, a lot of times when I read the different parables that Jesus told, especially the parable of the prodigal son, which is Matthew 17. Oh, no, Luke 15, excuse me. Luke 15. But even this one, you know, when Jesus is transfigured. Remember, Jesus came to do one thing, to reveal the Father. And so when we look sometimes at scriptures, we need to be looking for the Father rather than, you know, what's the story about? And I get great satisfaction of knowing what my Father God is like and how he treats his people. Amen? But in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured." If you remember from last week, I said the word transformation is interchangeable with the word transfigured. "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him.'" Not to Moses, not to Elijah, but that's what it said. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.'" Those are really good words. "And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. But to him, whoever they wished." Is that the right verse? Let's see. Yeah. I'm in the right place. "Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood what he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Let's go to Luke. Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. This is the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. "And then he said, 'A certain man had 2 sons, a father had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of their country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And then verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And now his older son was also in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out. That's a good point there, right there. The father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, the father said to him, the son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Again, there in this parable, there is a parable of two sons and a father. And the youngest is the main character, and the older son is kind of forsaken for a while. And we know what the story is because we just read it. But when the father sees him, he runs to the son and embraces him, silencing his attempt to become a servant, reminding him that a father's love never dies and that he never stopped being his son, even though he took his inheritance, ran away, and lived frivolously with craziness. There were no questions the father asked the son. He didn't question him. Where have you been? What have you done? There were no demands asking what he did in his with his inheritance or how he was going to repay the father for all the wasted living. The father bonded with him, came out and ran to him and restoring him in honor and celebrating him with a feast. You know, they say that the fatted calf was the father's calf that they killed and ate. It was the father's robe. It was the father's sandals that were given to him. And after finding out that his lost brother had returned, the older brother did what? He became angry, upset. His identity had been in performing for his father for years, never making one mistake with his rebellious young brother. And so he was angry. And he was angry with his father. And he refused to participate. And what did the father do? He went to bond with his older son, just as he had with his younger one. The father's heart was both for both sons, returning from rebellion and the other one stumbling over religion. I was good. I did everything you told me to do. I kept all the commandments. And both were welcome, embraced in love. The father took the first step to restore a relationship with two sons, never insisting that they come to him. He went after them. See, the response is the way of love in the story. Jesus shows us the heart of his heavenly father. And we find three examples here. We found the father. What's the father's number one thing that he wants with his two sons? Relationship. The younger brother, what does he represent? Rebellion. Give me my inheritance now. In those days when you asked your father for their inheritance before they were dead, you were wishing he was dead so you can get your money and run. And the older brother was stuck in religion. They needed to appease the father stems. Their need to appease the father stems from a fallen mindset that sees God as a distance. You know, he's up there. God's up there. We're down here. He's up there. We're just worms down here. When God never wanted us to ever think that way about ourselves. And Adam and Eve's reaction to their sin was to create distance between them and God. And if you read, you can read about it in Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about some of this stuff. Again, the Bible is full of good stuff, amen? Front cover to back. But God had a plan for the fall. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible says Jesus was already declared to be to die on the cross for us. Like I said, we were found in Christ long before we were lost in Adam. Genesis 3, verse 8 through 10. And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Again, however, God, like the Father in this parable, goes to meet them. He goes and he walks out in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve. And he closed the gap he created in their minds due to their sin. The Father was always on Adam and Eve's side, even when they fell. He had it already figured out before it even happened. As any good father would do, what does he do? He goes and looks for his children. He went and looked for Adam and Eve. He didn't wait for them to come to him because he knows at that point they weren't coming. Because something in their fallen mindset was keeping them away. And that's what you find in people today. They have a fallen mindset. And they don't understand who the Father really is because nobody really reveals the Father to them. They can't see the Father. And not because he lost them, but because they lost themselves, which mirrors the Father's heart towards his sons in this parable. And next, he introduces the plan of redemption in that same chapter, Genesis chapter 3. The plan of salvation is right there. Hard to understand in a lot of ways, but it's there. Genesis 3:15. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That was talking about Jesus and the plan of salvation that God had. His own son would be born into their fallen state so that they would be born again, new, above, into their heavenly identity, into their original design. And the only reason they were asked to leave the garden was not out of judgment, but safety. He didn't want them stuck in their lost identity forever. That's in Galatians chapter 3, 22, and excuse me, Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. So rather, he made a way for them to find their way home. And today, once there, he would send his spirit to remind them of who they really are and empower them in their destiny. Doesn't Romans 8:19 say that we are God's glorious sons and daughters? It does say that about us. But how many of us really believe it, live it, and act like it? We act like sons and daughters every day. We should be. We should be knowing who we are and acting like we are. We need to make application here. Amen? And Jesus' baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, and ascension mimics the story of the human race with its creation, with its fall, with its wandering, and its return to grace, transferring them back into the Father's family, restoring their inheritance, and releasing them into their destiny. And it was all done by the Father. He's the one that pursues us. John 15:16 says that we didn't choose him, he chose us. He chose us. And when we come to the place where we believe God is changing everything, even in Genesis, His goodness shines both as he creates and in how he handles the rebellion and the religion in his kids. How do we know that it was religion? Because they made figs to cover them. In an attempt to make up for their own shortcomings, Genesis 3:7. Yet God steps in and recovers them. See, religion would say, if you were a religious person, when you mess up, you would say, I messed up. My dad's going to kill me. That's what religion says. But relationship says, I messed up. I'm going to call Dad because he has an answer for me. See, Jesus reveals that his Father sees us redeemed because of the finished work of the cross. And that we are reigning, seated in heavenly places with Jesus. Not because it was written in Ephesians, but because we know it. God has already provided our salvation long before we even sinned. Amen? And we don't have to do anything to earn that place. It's a free gift from God. Free gift. Free gift. Free gift. Jesus finished it all. Because Jesus plus nothing equals everything provided by our Heavenly Father. And do me a favor, save yourself some money going to conferences, trying to find out who you are in Christ, trying to find out who God is, trying to find out what your next move with God. Rather, just enjoy God. Stop trying to please God and just enjoy Him, because He's after you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He's just waiting for you to stop. Take a break. Open your Bible. Read the Word. Get encouraged. I mean, the Word of God is alive. It's a living thing. Rather than enjoying Him as your Heavenly Father, who is already internally pleased with us. He's internally pleased with us and entirely pleased with us. And we don't have to earn what He chose to give us freely. The Father is kind. He's rich in compassion, and He sees us with the eye of a loving parent. Your Heavenly Father sees and knows exactly what you need all the time. Your Heavenly Father sees and knows exactly what you need all the time. So occupy your mind with the awareness of your oneness and your union rather than with anxiety about things. The love of money makes people do weird things. And you are worth so much more than your job description or your salary. Jesus constantly showed us that we have no need to worry, because in Christ we are totally aligned with God's heavenly supply. I'll take you to a scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 in the Passion Translation. It says, this is why I tell you to never be worried about your life. For all that you need will be provided, such as food, water, clothing, everything your body needs. Isn't there more to your life than a meal? Isn't your body more than clothing? The Father said He would take care of our basic needs. And Jesus reveals His provision, the Father's provision for all of creation, even the sparrows. He talks about the sparrows. Whatever they need, He'll provide. So where is provision found? In Christ. How do we access that? Matthew 6, 33. The Passion, it says, so above all, constantly chase after the realm of God's kingdom and the righteousness that proceeds from Him, then all these less important things will be given to you abundantly. Verse 34 says, refuse to worry about tomorrow, but deal with each challenge that comes your way one day at a time. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Amen. So seeking His kingdom isn't a command. He's not commanding us. In Matthew 6:33, He's not commanding us to seek His kingdom. It's an invitation to come. Come. Come, my children. Come, my sons and daughters. Come. If we view it as a command, what we do is we try to earn it with what he already wants to provide. If we accept the invitation, then we partner with his provision of fullness of what he wants to give us freely. Freely he's given us, amen? Freely receive, freely give. And when we are tempted to work for a free gift, we will worry about whether we have worked hard enough to earn a reward. But that's not how Jesus is describing the kingdom here. Through participating in the kingdom, we receive. Out of the abundance, we freely give. And then we find out that becoming the giver is the reason why we learn to receive, which is our ultimate reward. Excuse me. What is righteousness? It's identifying and living from our place in the Father's house, a home that is full of love and abundance. He lacks nothing. The Father, he lacks nothing. So guess what? We lack nothing. Being righteous isn't achieved through living holy or doing all the right things. Righteousness is our birthright from being born into the family, our true identity of who we really are. And when we rightly believe who God is and who he says we are, we can rest in how he identifies us. Amen? And what we believe about God changes everything. It's important how we believe about God. Some people think God is a probation officer. How many know what a probation officer is? Those people who believe that God is a probation officer will always only report their good behavior. Why they live in fear when they mess up. But if we believe God is a good father, then we won't become even probation officers ourselves to others. We will be what God called us to be in Matthew 5, salt and light, shining the way for them to discover their place in the arms of a loving and kind dad who always welcomes them home like the father did in the prodigal son. He was waiting for his son to come home so that he could bless him richly, abundantly. And when we awaken to the Father's love, it changes everything we do. It changes the way we do marriage. It changes the way we parent our children. It changes the way we understand theology. It takes us on a journey of discovering that the Father really is only good all the time. And love requires a radical shift in our perspectives, moving from judgment to grace and from hatred to kindness. Love also upgrades how we evangelize, which entirely changes our approach to evangelism. See, the goal of evangelism is not to compel acceptance by the threat of fear. You know how many people use fear to get people saved? Oh, geez. I should like to tell you so many people I know. But to live in such a manner that peace, joy, and love is one's life naturally draw to others towards these truths. I'd like to read these scriptures to you out of 1 Peter in the Passion. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But give reverent honor in your hearts to the Anointed One, and treat him as the holy master of your lives. And if anyone asks you about the hope living within you, always be ready to explain your faith with gentleness." Not fear. With gentleness and respect. "Maintain a clean conscience so that those who slander you for living a pure life in Christ will have to lie about you and be ashamed because of their slander. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if it's in God's plan, than for doing evil. And when we see God through the life of revelation of Jesus, our theology will transform, just like Jesus transfiguring before his disciples. This event was not just about power, but a demonstration of it was a love revelation. When Jesus did that on that mountain in Matthew 17, he unveiled his heart and his Father in a whole new way. Going back to the transfiguration, even though Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus for almost 3 years up to this point, they were totally upgraded in this encounter with Jesus. Their theology was transfigured. A new theology of the kingdom and the king was present. A theology that reflected the love, the power, the wisdom of God, and the ambassador of love. Because Jesus is the heartbeat of humanity. Love isn't about abstract puzzle to solve of knowledge to acquire, because Jesus is the fire within us. You know, when you get excited, that's Jesus inside of you. Amen? I like watching Teresa when she's up here. She gets excited for me. When she's dancing, I'm dancing. My feet just can't do it. My knees are saying, I would if I could, but I can't. Jesus is the fire within us, wrapped in the fabric of our lives. Jesus isn't just the centerpiece of faith. No, he's the interpretive key to everything. The finished work of Christ on the cross is about reading everything through the lens of Christ, risen, ascended, and seated. Jesus isn't a plot twist. No, he's the whole story. He's the boundary lines. He's the quiet whisper that rewrites everything. Bill Johnson said years ago, when I listened to him once, he says, Jesus is the perfect theology. Jesus' clothes turning white on the mount is a metaphor of the transfiguration of all humanity from a fallen mindset, a fallen identity, to a redeemed, white, radiant identity in Christ. Please include in Christ a lot in your life, because he's in us. Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives through me. Amen? Innocence restored, likeness redeemed. And the meta experience on the outside begins on the inside. The transformation of his body images, the metamorphosis that happens in the heart when we realize we were created to love and be loved. And when we awaken to the love of God, we discover true love. Transfigured love, mature love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 in the New King James says, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Amen? As Apostle Paul masterfully unfolded love to us in 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 13, these words to us, we see that a life lived love is a life that loves well. When you learn to live loved, you learn to love others. That's my wife and I, we just in the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 months, we've been saying to ourselves, all we want to do is love you with everything we have. That's all we want. We want to live loved so that you can feel loved all the time. And really believing this will transfigure our world, transfiguring others from orphans to sons and daughters, from lost to found, from homeless to finding their place in the Father's family. And identifying love is the key nutrient for us to move forward and examine other health-packed scriptural vitamins nestled within the story of the transfiguration. Powerful. A love revelation. Not a power revelation of, oh, God, Jesus can do that. It was all about us. It wasn't about him. He was trying to show us what we become when we're born again, when we're filled with the Spirit. Amen? Well, I have an announcement to make. We closed the daycare. You know that. Some of you do know that. But we did close the daycare. If you came in that driveway over there in Warren, you see the buses for sale. What's that? How much? Well, we can talk about that if you're interested. Never know. And we have sent, Marie and I have sent a resignation letter to Foursquare, who we've been working for the last 41 years. And Foursquare is involved with the process of finding a new pastor, because our last Sunday here will be August 30th. Be our last Sunday for Marie and I. The church council is already involved. They've been already called. They've already talked to those who are involved in the process of finding a new pastor. But our call to preach the gospel of good news will remain the same. Our assignment will change. We're moving on. It's a new beginning for us. Marie's got some books to write, and so do I. And we're going to follow the Holy Spirit. Amen? And if you have any questions, like Teresa does about the bus, just call me, 216-903-2002. Most of you have my number and text me all the time. So if you want to talk, have any questions, just call us. And we're free. Marie and I are pretty much free for dinner anytime. Just let us know. And that's all that I have for today. Thank you so much for being here. I love you all. I love you guys. Love you, love you, love you, love you. Can't stop loving you. Love, love, love. Yeah, we know how it feels. Love you guys. Father, thank you so much for this service. Again, we pray for those we love, Mary Foster, Sylvia, Betty. We pray for them, Lord, that they would be healed and touched by your Spirit. We pray for this church, Lord, that a suitable pastor would be found as our successor, so that this church can thrive and grow and continue to be a light and a lamp and a lighthouse to this city, Lakewood, that we have loved for all these years. And Lord, we know that you're able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise, and thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Love you guys.